Our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning. Mark 9. On Easter Sunday, we studied the transfiguration of Jesus, that glimpse of glory which took place on the mountain where his disciples, three of them, for a moment saw this veil of his humanity lifted and the glory of Jesus from all eternity past and all eternity future is displayed in that moment. They would not see it again until after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you could say that that mountaintop experience is also a glimpse of the very thing that you and I are waiting to be ours when we see Jesus return, that we too will be made like him as he is. Of course, you also know that Jesus doesn't stay up on that mountain. He walks down the mountain back into the fallen world. And so the text that we're about to read today is that return to the fallen world. We'll talk about what is so precious about this. We're reading Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, and I'll remind you that this is God's word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. And now, Almighty God, as we come to your word, I ask for the ministry and help of your Holy Spirit. You know every person in this room. You know the condition of their hearts. You know what they need spiritually. So I pray that through the power of your Spirit, your word would go forth and it would not return void, but would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. I pray also that you would use a sinner like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The problem with a mountaintop experience is that you eventually have to come down from the mountain. If you've ever had an encounter with the Lord, whether in worship at church or on a retreat or at a conference or at a camp, and you know then that when you come back down from those spiritual highs, you go back into a fallen world, and no one in the fallen world seems very interested in helping you live the rest of your life on that spiritual high. So up on a mountain, Peter, James, and John just witnessed the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Transfiguration may be the place from which we get the whole concept of a mountaintop spiritual experience. I'm not sure. But for Peter and others, it was the moment that was going to shape them from here to the cross. In fact, it would shape them for the rest of their lives. And yet, if you were to read Mark's gospel all the way through, which is the way that it would have been read in the first century churches, The transfiguration that we studied last week is like a stark contrast to the events that were just revealed in the passage we read. This King of Glory walks back down the mountain, and what does he find? Well, he finds the fallen world that he left. And down below, a place where evil feels oppressive, where the very people who he's been pouring himself into, the disciples, seem powerless against that evil. Which, of course, makes this not just a story of something neat that Jesus can do, but actually a great picture of real life. Because all of us have, if we walk with Christ, mountaintop experiences. We have times of spiritual growth where you taste and sense the nearness of the Lord. But as you see in this passage, there are also times when you come down from the mountain. And like the disciples who are down below, whether it's a spiritual desert or a spiritual valley, you sense their desperation and you sense that need more acutely because you've seen the mountain. Mark 9 isn't really so much a comment about the good or the bad of mountaintops or valley experiences. It's really a story about self-reliance, a story about the temptation to forget your need for Christ in your life, to forget that his power actually is present to help you navigate. And all of these things are true, but I think that each of us can relate to the concept of self-reliance. Every believer understands what it is to be forgetful spiritually. And so in this passage, we're reminded that Jesus reveals his power to those with desperate hearts and open hands. I want to summarize the passage with 3 points. Number one, the pains you face. Number two, the power of need. Number three, the purpose of Jesus. So we start with the pains you face. If you can tell it as we read it, the scene is incredibly intense. And as soon as Jesus comes down from the mountain, he walks into all of the real life things that you experience and I experience from day to day. Number one, he finds relational conflict. His disciples are surrounded by a crowd. Scribes are in the middle of that crowd and they're arguing with those disciples. We don't know exactly what they're arguing about. It probably has something to do with Jesus' authority to cast out demons, to heal and teach the things that he teaches. But whatever it is, it's relational conflict, which is life in a fallen world. Some of you might have a deep desire to live at peace with all people, and yet it doesn't always happen. You get bothered by what somebody else says or does, or what they fail to say or what they fail to do. You and I would be prone to presume on the motives of another person and feel the need to straighten them out. There's no person in this room who doesn't have self-centered tendencies, which leads to relational conflict. But you notice, too, that Jesus also encounters real-life sickness. Look at how the Father describes his son, verse 17. He has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Almost all the commentators who read this passage will say, I think that what this child has is epilepsy. The boy is plagued with a condition that produces seizures. It's life-threatening, isn't it? But, I mean, what are you going to do in the ancient world? Are you going to give him epilepsy medicine? That's life in a fallen world, where our bodies don't function in the perfection that God intended, where all of us are in the state of deterioration, as weird as that seems. We suffer from bacteria and viruses and diseases. But you look further at the passage and you see it's not just a sickness which is external. There's something that lies behind it. This is also a glimpse of the fact that in the fallen world you experience circumstances which are outside of your control. You notice, don't you, that here's a dad who watches helplessly as his child suffers, and every convulsion of his boy is like a knife in his own heart. He never forgets. I promise you, as a father, he never forgets that there's another fit coming. And he faces that with sorrow. It may not be a demon possessing your child, but every parent understands, too, that there are countless other circumstances which are outside of your control. In fact, every person who walks the face of the earth recognizes that there are countless circumstances outside of your control. Usually the things you can control are not the things that really matter the most. It's the things you can't control that are the things which are so terrifying to you, life and death and disease, your health. But notice what lies behind this account. It's these forces of evil that want to destroy you. My point is, this is not just a boy with epilepsy who is healed by Jesus. This is a boy who's possessed by the very forces of Satan himself. Evil is present in the form of a demonic spirit that's taken over this child. But you notice, too, that the motive behind this demonic possession is absolute destruction of the boy. In fact, that's always the goal of evil, to destroy those who are created in God's image. He says, since childhood, it has, verse 22, often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. To destroy him. That's Satan's goal. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, Satan is a thief who came only to kill and steal and destroy. I wonder if that's the way you think about evil. Not just as capable of potentially destroying you, maybe, if it got really bad, but actually that's its intention to do so. As if Satan would say, my very goal and purpose is to see God's people and his creation destroyed. Most of you don't see evil that way, nor do I. If evil is simply a force that's out there somewhere and he wears a name tag, hello, my name is evil, then you would have no trouble just simply turning and running from it. But the problem is that evil almost always looks attractive and beautiful, which is why gossip feels and tastes like a sweet morsel, like information that I probably do need to receive in order to handle a certain situation. And lust disguises itself as the beauty of a human face or a human body or warm feelings or a heart that somehow flutters. Whatever irrational fears always disguise themselves like, these are very appropriate things for me to be concerned about. Your manipulation of others often disguises itself as, look, I need to protect the narrative. I need to protect my own identity at whatever cost. Certainly evil operates in the world, but how easily that thought or that desire in seed form that looks attractive lands somewhere in the fertile soil of the remaining evil of your own heart. And there in the heart it takes root. But just like this demon and this boy, you and I should be really very clear. Evil intends to destroy you. Because behind everything that seems beautiful, that wants to lure your heart, is actually the prince of darkness, rubbing his hands together, fighting to destroy you. These are the pains you face. They're serious and heavy, and they wear you down. They can make even well-meaning disciples feel burdened and powerless and hopeless at times. I think that's what the other 9 disciples are sitting in when Jesus and Peter, James, and John walk up. What is your comfort when you face pains in this fallen world? It's actually found in the fact that Jesus came down the mountain himself. Not just in Mark chapter 9, but really in a cosmic sense. Which is why Hebrews 4 says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That doesn't mean going backwards the other way. It means coming out of the heavens down to earth. Jesus, the Son of God, a high priest who sympathizes with your weakness, tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's your comfort in this fallen world that God didn't leave us here, but he came to rescue us from it? That's why Hebrews 4 goes on to say that's you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in those times of need. Jesus entered all the pains that you face to make sure that those pains that you face never have the last word. If you belong to Christ, I would want you to never think of yourself as helpless or hapless, as a victim of these pains that you face. The Bible says God the Father reigns as a sovereign king over everything, even the fall of mankind. That Christ is this king who reigns over relational conflict, over sickness, over circumstances, over evil itself. And in his providence, what you see in this passage is that the Lord is so wise that he's going to use the very pains of this life to make you desperate enough to know your need for him. Jesus reveals his power to those with desperate hearts and open hands. So we've looked at the pains you face. Let's look now at the power of need. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, the question is, who is Jesus? From chapter 9 to chapter 16, there's a different question. Will you receive him for who he is by faith? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you trust in his power alone? That's really the essential part of following Jesus. Because to be clear, even Satan and the demons of hell know who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's glorious, that he's powerful, that he's worthy of worship. But what separates the demons of hell from the disciples and from this boy's dad is the issue of faith. When you look at this story, you and I need to see that sovereign King Jesus enters down into the chaos that appears to be so in this fallen world. And he intends to use the chaos to grow his disciples in faith. But it must start with a sense of need. In fact, need in the Bible is the precursor to faith. But self-reliance is the enemy of faith. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 6? Jesus sent out his disciples, and they came back to Jesus having gone on their first mission trip. And they came back and they told Jesus all the things they did, all the miracles, and how fantastic it was. And then you enter Mark chapter 9, verse 18, and the Father says, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. The disciples could not defeat this evil, and we're going to find out later why, but notice verse 28. When he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. If you're like me, you read that and you go, well, this must be a special variety of demon. That's really not what's going on. It's simply that the disciples neglected to pray. Can you imagine Jesus saying, you didn't pray? Like you're facing the demons of hell. You didn't say, we should pray. It's because they've grown self-reliant, which is a perfect danger for you and for me, isn't it? Jesus says, do you understand that evil really is evil? Do you understand that it's more severe and destructive than you could ever imagine? You must always pray when you engage in these spiritual battles. And so I would ask you, do you pray? Not just at meals, but when evil taunts you at CVS, when somebody steals your parking space and you go, do you pray? Father, would you help me to forgive such a small thing as you have forgiven me such grand things? Do you pray? When a person whom you love says something or does something that hurts you severely, do you pray? Father, please don't let me cave to bitterness. Please don't let me harbor resentment. Think about all the other times in your life. I could go on with this application for the next 2 hours, and you're saying, please don't. But are there not so many places in your life where you encounter real, genuine evil that would find its greatest delight to snare your heart? And we should say, do I pray? You can't help but notice, can you, that the disciples are hopeless to help the boy. But it's not just because they didn't pray, it's because they forgot that all the power and all the gifts that they possess are given to them by God Himself. And so as they have grown self-reliant, they forget, I don't actually possess any power against the devil. None of us possess any natural gifts that are not on loan to us from God. Which is a sober warning, friends, because who you are and what you are is given to you by God. And as those around you begin to appreciate and affirm your gifts and what you do for them and how you help them and your talents and what you possess, all of us should remember that Jesus, if he wants to teach you the power of need, he can remove whatever gifts that he's given you. Without warning, without notice, it could be gone. So that you would realize, oh, I really am helpless. I want you to turn now and look at this boy's dad. He's ready to take whatever Jesus will give him, but he's unsure whether Jesus can help. And after he describes the boy's condition, verse 21, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Listen, the Greek doesn't have question marks. It doesn't have exclamation marks. The original language, so the translators are trying to put an exclamation mark to this, but it's exasperation. If you can. Jesus met a leper back in Mark chapter 1. And the leper said, if you will, you can make me clean. And my point is that there's a huge difference between if you will and if you can. Jesus says, it's not whether I can or whether you think I can. There's no can or can't for the King of Heaven, for the Christ. I always can. What I will comes second, but first, verse 23, do you believe? That's the issue. I'll make just a pastoral comment here. There's so much confusion in the broad Christian culture of name it and claim it, or if you have enough faith, then God will give it to you, you'll be healed, or you'll become wealthy, or you really will have your best life now. Jesus is not saying, listen, give me your faith, and I'll check it. I'll examine it and make sure that it's actually enough. And if it's enough, then you'll bend my reluctant arm, and you'll finally twist me, and I'll have to bless you. Nor is he saying, your faith will do the work. He's actually saying faith looks to me. In desperation and need, faith is what connects you to me and to my power. So that if you believe, all things are possible. The question is never if God can, but what he wills. But you understand, don't you, that even while Jesus was on the earth, he operated under that same humble faith. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. You remember, too, that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. All things are possible for one who believes, which is actually what makes verse 24 so beautiful. Immediately, the father of the child cried out, and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a clear expression of the power of need. It's humble and honest, and it's a desperate confession of faith. How many of you could say, actually, that sort of describes my own faith? I am looking to Jesus, but there are places where I've begun to grow weary. And I've begun to wonder if his power could meet me in my deepest need. I believe he's the Christ. It's been so long since I've tasted a close, undeniable, refreshing sense of his grace that I'm starting to wonder if that grace is still available for ordinary people like me. Maybe you've been struggling with a sin pattern for so long, and you say, well, I believe, but I'm calloused. Or maybe you're struggling in the midst of an illness, and you've been in that illness for so long that you believe, but I am starting to grow cynical. I would warn you of this. There's a version of Christianity that almost celebrates doubt as if it's kind of raw and authentic and somehow more spiritual. The Bible never celebrates doubt, but it celebrates humility. It celebrates the power of a heart that knows its own need. Let's be clear, Dad isn't welcomed to Jesus because he has doubts. He's welcomed to Jesus because of the object of his faith. Though small in faith, he asks Jesus to help me become more confident, help me become more certain of who you are. I was working for Covenant Seminary in the admissions office when I was in seminary a number of years ago. There was a particular January the seminary sent me to Grand Rapids, Michigan to try to recruit students from a Christian college up there. And I don't know if you know this, but January in Michigan is cold. The guy that I was with was from Michigan, and so he was dying to take a kid from Alabama down to see Lake Michigan. And so we hop out of the car, and he zips up his little hooded sweatshirt, just pulls the little sweatshirt up. He's wearing short sleeves underneath. I get out. I put on every glove, every coat, every hat that I have, and I start walking behind him, and he's walking out towards the sand, and I'm following him, just kind of looking down. It's not too long before I realize I'm actually not standing on sand anymore. I'm standing on ice. And he's 20 feet in front of me, and he's walking confidently. And I'm tiptoeing when I start to realize I'm standing on ice. By the time we get to the edge of this water, it's 15 feet thick of ice, and waves are splashing. And he's standing there with his hooded sweatshirt with such confidence. And I'm standing behind him, bundled and concerned. How could this ledge of ice hold me? I mean, it's 15 feet thick. I still have my doubts. Here's the question. Is the ice more secure for Travis because he believes confidently in the strength of the ice? No, it actually holds both of us exactly the same. How come? Because it's not my strength of faith in the ice that upholds me. It's the strength of the ice. Jesus says, why don't you bring me that weak faith? And your doubts will not hinder me so long as you're staring at me. We should still be clear, the Father is not guaranteed of healing. But when every other resource is exhausted, Jesus pulls him out on the ice to trust him, which is very often what the Lord Jesus does for you, that he would pull you out on the ice in order to reveal his power to those with desperate hearts and open hands. So for those of weak faith, they're upheld, just like those of strong faith, because Jesus holds them. The pains you face, the power of need, we're going to close with the purpose of Jesus. Healed or not, this father is going to learn to trust Jesus because he's encountered the true Messiah. That's actually the point of the healing. Not just that Jesus can or that he will. Not just that he has the power over evil, but he does. But rather that he invites you to meet him and to trust him and to wait on him. To teach you to wait for this compassionate Savior, whether you see him in glory standing up on the mountain or whether you see him down in the valley places in the chaos of the fallen world in which you live. For those whom God loves, it is the purpose of Jesus to bring you to see him, to bring you to trust him, to teach you to wait on him. I'll close with just a few brief applications. some of these concepts, like many things I say, are borrowed from other people. I want you to take comfort in the fact that Jesus didn't receive this Father based on holiness. He received him based on his helplessness. It's actually the opposite of what your flesh and what your heart will tell you. It's the opposite of your fallen logic, which will say to you, you need to actually fix yourself before you can approach God. You see, that's fallen logic, and it's opposite of the gospel. If you are desperate enough to know your need, then you must cry out to Jesus in whatever time or place or temptation or weakness or longing you encounter. Father, I believe. Help my unbelief. And it's your helplessness that moves Jesus to compassion. It's not your holiness. No other religion on the face of the earth would tell you that God values and receives imperfect people. Christianity is the only religion on the whole world that says there are no perfect people, just some who actually know their need. And for them, I would say, come to Jesus, your Savior. Notice that Jesus asks this Father too to open his hands and to trust him with the thing that's most precious to him. In this case, it's his son. Look at verse 26. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Mark keeps whispering the themes, and he's going to keep doing it. Death and resurrection. Most of them said he's dead, but Jesus raised him up. And you'll see that theme consistently throughout the rest of the book. Why? Because it's not only the gospel pattern, it's also a real life pattern. It's part of Jesus' purpose to teach you. When Jesus asks you to open your hands, and he asks you to trust him with the thing that you hold most precious, do not be surprised if for a moment it looks like it's getting worse before it actually gets better. Don't be surprised if he invites you to a kind of death before he brings you to new life in that place. It could happen the first time. I've given my life to Christ now. But you look around and you go, well, I think my life just got worse. My problems grew. Could also happen if the Lord calls you to die to a particular besetting sin. And you feel that that death to that sin really does hurt. And because it hurts in that place, you wonder, how could the Lord bring life in that spot? Perhaps some of you have seen God take something precious from your hands. Something that's not frivolous or sinful, but really precious. I should tell you that a passage like this says that in every place where God asks you to open your hands, it's an invitation to faith. To believe that on that very spot where you experienced death, he not only can, but he actually wills to bring life. Wait and trust him to do it. And you might say, that sounds really kind of pie in the sky. I don't know how I could find the power to do that. Where do you find the power to wait and trust Jesus in those places of your life? If he calls you to lose something that's precious, you learn the lesson of the cross and the empty tomb. You see, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest testimony that you can trust God and that you can wait for his goodness. Because if God would send his own son to suffer and die for your sins, and against every doubt, raise his son from the dead, you can look for and see this pattern in your own life. And you can believe that if he can raise his own son from the grave, he can bring life out of those places where he's called you to die. It's actually a gospel pattern that Jesus reveals his power to those with desperate hearts and open hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Cause it to comfort those who are afflicted. to give grace and help to those in need, to draw sinners to repentance and faith. And I pray that you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn is "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We're going to stand and sing, and then we'll partake.